Well, friends and brethren, if you would turn with me, please, in your own Bibles, to Matthew 26. Matthew 26, we continue on our series in the matter of Gethsemane. Now, as I indicated to you last time we were together, God willing, it's my intention that at the conclusion of this series on Gethsemane, we're going to move on and look in detail at the Lord's judgment, the condemnation that the Jews brought against him, and then we'll go on, God willing, and look in detail at the crucifixion and the events surrounding the crucifixion, and then go on and look at the resurrection, the events surrounding the resurrection, and then the ascension, and the events surrounding the ascension of the Lord, and what that marked, and the great promises that were made in connection with it. All this, of course, is God willing. But that's my general intention once we've concluded this series on Gethsemane. Well, we'll read then the Word of God, reading a few verses from verse 36 and down to the end of verse 42. 36 to 42, Matthew 26. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here, while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death, even unto death. Tarry ye here, and watch with me. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, I will be done. Amen. And may the Lord bless that portion of his word to us. We come then to Gethsemane, Sermon 8, and Matthew 26, verse 39. And he went a little further, and fell on his face, and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. So, God willing, this afternoon we're turning our attention to the latter part of verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now, just to recap some of the things we looked at last time, we were considering the fact of prayer and the fact of that the Lord came and prayed. We considered the fact of the posture of prayer, that when the Lord fell upon his face, it was an evidence of the great extremity to which he'd come. His soul was in agony even unto death. And the language, O my Father, shows something of the earnestness of the Lord's calling upon the Father, the earnestness of his request. And we were discussing the fact that we, in our own prayer life, should exhibit the same kind of earnestness, and that in our extremities, in our trials, in our difficulties, we should demonstrate particularly great earnestness at the throne of grace. And I emphasize that we're not to think that we're heard for our much speaking. I mentioned the case of a certain gentleman who, when he led in prayer, would pray for half an hour, 20, 30, 40 minutes, and it would be like a second of time to you. We're not talking about you must never pray for a long time. What we're talking about is vain repetitions. People who repeatedly repeat themselves repeatedly, and they go on and on and on with the same thing in the same prayer at the same time. And they think that for their much speaking they're going to be heard. Well, the Lord, in his instruction in prayer, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so on. The simple petitions of the Lord's Prayer should frame all of our prayer life. The framework of the Lord's Prayer should characterize all of our prayer life. We also considered the term, the appellation, O my Father, and we discovered from the Word of God, in considering certain principles set down in the Word of God, that it is entirely appropriate and indeed commanded to use the term our Father when we address God, both in the secret place, in our families, and in our families, and in the public worship of God, and in the public exercises of God's people, when men, that is, aner, mature men, spiritually mature men, able to lead at the throne of grace in a mature way, are called upon to pray. You must be praying our Father, and likewise in the secret place. We've received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry our Father, so it's entirely appropriate and indeed commanded that we come unto the Lord, with unto our Father, with that filial love expressed in those words. And we note that the Lord Jesus Christ eternally proceeded from the Father. So his relation to the Father differs from our relation. Our relation with the Father is through him. His relation with the Father is as the second person of the Trinity. And while he was crying to him here in his humanity, and it was his humanity that was in agony, it was his humanity that sweated great drops of blood, he is still the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, perfectly united to the Father. And so, in our Lord's expression here, we see that he's praying to his Father and to our Father, and our prayers should emulate his practice. Well, so much then for what we looked at last time. But I want us to turn our attention this afternoon, God willing, to the next aspect of the subject, and that is what brought the Saviour to the Garden of Gethsemane. What brought the Saviour to the Garden of Gethsemane? We read elsewhere in the Word of God that he came to do the will of his Father. He came to do that great work. He came to do the great work that God had given him, verse 28 of Matthew 20. And again, in Providence, this verse comes up directly in the context of our subject matter today. Verse 28, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And right back at the beginning of this gospel, the angel appears, Matthew 20 verse 28. And even at the beginning of this, gospel, the angel appears to Joseph and says of the son that was to be born of the woman to whom he was his spouse to be married, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so we need to understand that the focus of the attention of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the focus of the attention of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ throughout his life and the work that his Father gave him to do, that which was his meat and drink to do, was to come and to save his people from their sins. And it's important also to emphasize that the active obedience of the Saviour in keeping the Ten Commandments actively and perfectly, inwardly and outwardly, on behalf of his people to provide that righteousness of acceptance, is just as much part of his work as his death. All too often, when we hear of the work of Christ, all we ever hear about is he died upon Calvary's cursed tree. Now, that's critically important, that we hear about his death. It's critically important we hear about the nature and manner of that death, and it's critically important that we understand the essential nature of that death. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. But it's also equally important that we understand that that did not comprise all his work. The death that he died was part of the work that the Father gave him to do, and the other part of the work that the Father gave him to do in terms of the redemption and salvation of his people was providing us with a perfect righteousness, a righteousness of perfect obedience. You and I are saved by works, that is, the works of Christ, not our own works. We are saved by the works of Christ. We are saved by all that Christ did. We're not saved by anything that we do. Now, in the context of this passage, we see that a particular aspect of the work of Christ in his death, a particular aspect of the work of Christ in the redemptive work that he was given to do by the Father in what is called sometimes in theological terms the covenant of redemption, was to drink of a cup to satisfy divine justice and to endure the totality of the wrath that was to be borne on account of the guilt of the sin of his people, which guilt was imputed to him, just as the righteousness of his perfect obedience, the satisfaction that he gave to divine justice on behalf of his people, is imputed to his people. Our guilt was imputed to him, his righteousness in all its elements was imputed to us. So these are the things that encompass the broader aspect, if you like, of the death of Christ and the work of Christ. And God willing, later on when we come to his death and so on, and the details of his death, it's my intention to go into a lot more detail of those things, because they're critically important in terms of the gospel and in terms of our salvation, and they're critically important to our comfort. So much for those things then. But coming now into much more specifically, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt. Now I'm going to deal with the matters in the verse, in this part of the verse, in the order in which they appear, because there are things we need to understand in the one place that will help us to understand things in the other place, if it be possible. Now, there are those who say that the death of Christ and the atonement and the sufferings of Christ were a hypothetical necessity. Hypothetically, God could have saved man in some other way. He could have saved man other than by faith through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and by the finished work of Christ. But these words, if it be possible, show us that depending upon the answer to this question, if it be possible, the answer to this question will demonstrate the necessity or otherwise of the sufferings of Christ in order to the salvation and redemption of his people. That this will, the answer to this question will show the necessity or otherwise of the sufferings and death of Christ in order to the salvation and redemption of his people, if it be possible. Now the Saviour here is not kicking against the fact that he is soon going to have to go and die the death that he's going to die. He's already said in John chapter 10, I lay down my life for my sheep. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. He's already made it clear earlier on in his public ministry to his disciples and to his people that he delights to do the will of his Father. He's made it clear that he's willingly enduring everything that he endured. He's willingly doing everything that he does. He is willingly going to the death of the cross. And he says, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. And so when he says, if it be possible, he's not here kicking against the necessity of dying for his people. He's not kicking against the work that the Father had given him to do. But he is simply saying, Father, as I view this cup, as I view the agonies of soul and body that I'm going to have to endure, as I drink of this cup until it's drained to the dregs, as I view all that's contained in that cup, because it's the content of the cup that has brought about the distress of soul. It's the content of the cup, and that's evident, except I drink of it, in verse 42. And we're going to look at that aspect of it, God willing, when we get to verse 42, the drinking of it. Here we're looking at the necessity of the cup. We'll be looking somewhat at the content of the cup, that something of the content of the cup. But looking at the question, if it be possible that this cup pass from me. So the Saviour is not here kicking against the death that had been set before him. He's not kicking against the sufferings connected with drinking of the content of the cup. He's not kicking against the will of his Father's sovereign decree to save a people from their sin through the death of himself, through the death of Christ. But rather, he's saying, Father, if there be some other way, if it were possible that there was some other way that my people could be forgiven, if there was some other way that your justice could be satisfied, if there was some other way that they could be justified freely by your grace, then Father, if there be any other possibility, then let that possibility come to pass. That's the force of what he's saying. This is not, and I emphasize, this is not him drawing back from what he had been given to do. At no point in his public ministry, at no point in his private life, at no point in his life before he entered into his public ministry, was there anything but perfect, willing obedience to the revealed will of his Father, and there was nothing but perfect, willing obedience to the secret will of his Father. When we pray, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, we are praying for the will of God, the revealed will of God, God's will of precept, to be done on earth in the same way as it's done on heaven, in heaven. The keeping of God's commandments, the keeping and obedience to God's will of precept, that we willingly keep that law, that we willingly obey with the same willingness and love and readiness of mind, and as extensively, inwardly and outwardly, heart and mind, and in the resurrection, body as well, that we keep the law of God perfectly. That's what we're aiming for. That's what we're aiming for. And it is the great willingness of the Christian to obey God's will of precept. It was the great willingness of Christ to obey God's will of precept in keeping the commandments of God. But coupled with that, it was the great willingness of Christ to drink of the cup that his Father had prepared, had filled to the brim, that had to be drained in order that his people should be redeemed. And so the willingness of Christ to submit himself to the Father in his humanity is demonstrated in the keeping of the fifth commandment, for example. He keeps that commandment perfectly to Joseph and to Mary. He keeps it perfectly. He perfectly submits to them. But in his obedience to the Father, there's the same kind of willing obedience to the precepts of God, and in this case, to the secret counsels, God's eternal counsel, God's eternal decree, God's will of decree. His decretive will is the term used theologically. And so there's a perfect obedience here to the decretive will of God. God had decreed that his people should be saved in a certain way. And by the Saviour saying, if it be possible that let this cup pass from me, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt, that he is here submitting perfectly and willingly to God's will of precept. Just as he had obeyed and kept perfectly on behalf of his people, God's will of precept, keeping God's will of decree, just as he had perfectly kept God's will of precept, as we're to keep God's will of precept. We're to keep God's will of precept. That is all that he has commanded, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So the Saviour here is referring to the decree of God. If it be possible, if there's some other way, Father, apart from the decreed way, then let this cup pass from me. Then let this cup pass from me. And so we see then that obedience of the Saviour. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that he was obedient. That by the obedience of one, many were made righteous, referring to his active obedience to the commandments of God. But we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That he was obedient to his Father's will of precept, his decree. He was obedient to his Father's command to go and drink of this cup. which he came into this world to do. That was the great focus of the attention, the great focus of his attention in terms of his work. The finality of it, the climax of it, if you like, was the drinking of the cup the Father showed him. So when he says, if it be possible, he is declaring that all things are in the hand of the Father. And he's declaring by his very words that there is only one possible outcome. And that is the outcome that is shown by the actions of the Father. And so if the Father won't take this cup from him, then it shows and it demonstrates that there is no other way of salvation. None. None. There is no other way that a man or a woman might be just with God, saved through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's it. That's it. And so this portion of the Word of God, and as we'll see when we actually come to the end here and go on to Golgotha, we shall actually see, God willing, that in the very death that Christ died, and in the very actions of his upon the cross, and the very things that he did, and the very things that he endured, it demonstrates that it was not possible for man to be saved in any other way than God's appointed way, in the way in which God has appointed. There is no other way. And this shows us something, brethren, of the seriousness of the errors that are taught, where people teach actively in the church, both Protestant and Romanist, these errors come into both, where they actively teach that there's another way of salvation. They say that you are saved by the work of Christ and your own works. There's some righteousness that you do, and there's some righteousness that Christ provides, and when you combine the two together, then you say that is a damning heresy. Now I've spoken briefly about this so-called doctrine of the blood of Christ, and I've spoken briefly at times of the fact that there are people who say that it's the liquid that does the saving. It's not the liquid, it's the work, it's the death of Christ, it's the sufferings of Christ, the agonies of Christ. And they are equally guilty of flying in the face of the force and emphasis of this, of what the Savior is saying here. Because these words, if it be possible that this cup should pass from me, these words, if it be possible, how does he put it? If it be possible, let this cup pass from thee, nevertheless not as I will, but as thou wilt, emphasizes the fact that the redeeming part of Christ's work was not the liquid that flowed from his veins. It is not the liquid that secured the pardon of sin. It was the bearing of the punishment of the wrath contained in this cup that brought about and made possible the forgiveness of sins. It was that put away the guilt of the sin, not the liquid. Now why am I emphasizing this? Because there's a great branch, a broad branch of the Christian church in our day, some which profess to be reformed and some which don't profess to be reformed, that have this whole strange doctrine of the blood of Christ, which is a damning heresy if it's intelligently acted upon. Because if you're not trusting to Christ in his sufferings, the suffering Saviour, if you're not trusting in the work that he did, if you're trusting in anything else, or you might have some trust in Christ and some trust in something else. You might have some trust in Christ and some trust in the liquid that flowed from his veins. You might have some trust in Christ and some confidence in your own works. You might have some trust in Christ and confidence because you were brought up in a Christian home with a godly father and mother. There's all sorts of things. We have Abraham to our father. And they thought that was going to save them. These words emphasize to us that there is no other way of salvation. There was nothing else that could redeem. There was no way but the guilt of sin of the people whom the Father gave to the Son. There was no way that the guilt of their sin could be put away, save through the sufferings and death of Christ. That was it. And the only thing that will save is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in his finished work. Trust and faith and hope in him and his finished work. That's it. And we need to pause and examine ourselves at this point and say, well, what is my confidence? What is my hope? I trust in nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness in all its aspects. Great. If that is your honest confession, I'm trusting in Christ. I'm consciously trusting in Christ, the crucified Saviour. I don't understand everything about his death. I don't understand everything about the theological niceties of the cup and everything else. But I understand that he's the all-sufficient Saviour who suffered for the sin of his people. And I trust in him, therefore I know that he suffered for my sin. But my hope is in his finished work. And so if anything other is taught concerning salvation and the way of salvation and the way to be righteous and just with God than through Christ and his finished work, then that person, whoever they are teaching a damning heresy. And what do we mean by a damning heresy? It means that if you act on that information, that instruction, and you keep acting on it until the day you die, will end up in hell. That's what we mean. It is that serious. These are not things to be taken lightly. The Apostle Paul, in the first chapter of Galatians, dealing with what would appear today to be a very minor error. What's it matter? What's it matter? Really, what's it matter, people would say. The Judaizers who'd gone to the church of Galatia wanted to add circumcision. Excuse me, fellas, you've got to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. There's faith in Christ plus circumcision. And the people today, the pragmatists today, will say, what does it really matter? You know, if it's going to keep the Jews happy, we'll get some Jews in, well, go and be circumcised. Or what's it really matter? Just do it. Stop upsetting people. Just do it. That would be the general attitude today in many things. What's it matter if people haven't quite got the gospel right? What's it matter if they teach there's going to be a secret rapture? What's it matter if they don't understand that it's the death and the sufferings of Christ that save us, not the blood that flowed from his veins, that the blood isn't the efficacious element? What's it matter? What's it matter? Well, it matters a lot, because it's the difference between spiritual life and spiritual death. It's the difference between everlasting glory and everlasting condemnation from the presence of the Lord. It's the difference between being the companion of the devil and his angels in hell forever and being the companion of the Lord and his saints and the holy angels forever. That's the difference, friends and brethren. That's why we need to be concerned about these things. And that's why we need to be very concerned when we see movements in the wider church, and even in the narrower church, if we can put it like that, when we see movements that shift away from the centrality of the gospel as it's set down before us in the Word of God, and the centrality of the work of Christ as it's set down before us in the Word of God. And so it's important to understand here, to put it again in theological terms, that this passage is at the very heart of Christology in the Word of God. It's at the very heart of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. That's Christology. Everything the Bible teaches about Christ. And everything that should be precious to you concerning Christ is encapsulated in this portion of the Word of God. In the willingness of your Saviour to suffer for you, the willingness of your Saviour to go to the death of the cross, knowing what he was going to be doing, and knowing what he was going to be enduring upon Calvary's cursed tree, knowing what it was going to take to drink that cup, and knowing from the answer of the Father that that was it. There was no other way. That cup had to be drank. And if he didn't drink it, then all those whom the Father gave him, would every one of them be drinking of that cup for eternity, and they would never be able to empty it, because the wrath would be never ending, and the guilt would be never ending. The guilt that the justice of God is satisfied in the punishment, but because they're finite creatures, they could never put away the entire guilt of their sin so as to bring them to salvation and out of that place called hell. These are serious things, children. These are serious things. You need to understand the great necessity of you drinking, that you believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ, so that you won't drink of that cup for yourself and find that Christ drank of it for you and drank and drank and drank until it was drained and cries, "It is finished." And so, if it be possible, shows us, In the outcome, it shows us the absolute necessity of the death of Christ. As I said, I'm going to deal with some aspects of that in more detail later on. So he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me, pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Permit it to pass. Let it go. May it pass me by. May it pass me by. Well, what then is this cup? Well, I want to deal particularly with the content of the cup when we get to verse 42, because he says, except I drink of it, thy will be done. There's an emphasis there that I want to deal with, God willing, when we get there. But I'm going to deal a little bit now with the content of this cup. What does all sin deserve? What does all sin deserve? All sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. What does all sin deserve? It deserves the wrath and curse of God. It deserves the punishment, absolute punishment of sin. It deserves a putting away of the individual unto punishment, reserved unto condemnation, reserved unto wrath. He makes some vessels unto honour and some unto dishonour, and reserves those unto dishonour unto wrath. And when we go and look at the whole question of the wrath of God, when we look at the whole question of sin and the guilt of sin, it's important to understand certain things. We just have a little bit of a legal lesson, a bit of a lesson in law for a couple of minutes, of principles of law, because it's directly connected to this cup. Well, the first word that I'm going to use is the word forensic. Now, all of you will remember I've used the word forensic on a number of occasions. I've used the word forensic on a number of occasions, and that word forensic means legal. That there is actual legal guilt when we sin. Now, there are people who commit crimes, and they accrue to themselves actual legal guilt when they break the law. They accrue to themselves actual legal guilt. So I'll give you two examples of actual legal guilt. So somebody goes and murders somebody. They've accrued moral guilt. They've broken the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Murder is rightly a crime in Australia. It should be a crime everywhere. Murder is rightfully a crime. Regrettably, the civil authorities, the civil magistrate, does not exact the biblical penalty for murder, which is commanded by God. All other penalty is forbidden, except for the one that is commanded. It is a great tragedy. The blood of the murdered cries out from the ground. The moral and legal guilt cries out for justice. We'll leave that side of things aside for a moment. But murder accrues forensic guilt. You'll see TV shows about forensic medicine, or there's forensic pathology. These people engage in a forensic investigation of the evidence. What's it mean? What they're doing is they're looking at all the evidence and trying to work out and decide whether or not a crime has been committed. Here's the evidence. Here's the allegation. Does it equal a criminal offence? That's what they're trying to decide. They're looking at things forensically in terms of law. That's true in the case of murder, and true in the case of all other crimes as well. Then you can say another example is in terms of theft. Theft always is sin. It's always morally wrong, and it ought always to be forensically wrong. It ought always to be illegal. It always ought to be against the law, and there ought to be biblical punishments applied to the sin of theft. It accrues forensic guilt because you have dealt with an area of law, you have broken a law, you have engaged with the law by breaking the law. Does that make sense? You've engaged with the law by breaking the law. And you've now made yourself liable to the penalties that are set down in the statute books concerning what you've done. People keep wanting ever more drastic penalties. Minimum sentence, 10 years compulsory, irrespective of circumstance. 20 years, 5 years, They always want more and more prison sentences, more and more penalties. They want harsher and tougher punishments. Because people are saying, we want to see forensic justice done. We want to see legal justice done. We want a just outcome when this person has committed a crime. There was a very vicious murder I was aware of not all that long ago. And the family of the victim were crying out for the death penalty. Correct. If we could get the death penalty, that's what we want. They were correct. And we would support them in that fully. They were correct. The forensic transaction required death as the penalty. So that's law. And where are those principles of law derived? Those principles of law are derived here in this book. In this book. We'll start off in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We're talking about the content of the cup that the Lord's to drink of. That's where we're going. We're working out what is the content of this cup. Why was this cry? Why was he in such soul's agony when he was shown the cup and the contents that he was to drink? Why were these things so? Well, what's it say? 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. Now remember this morning I said that wherever the wrath of God and the penalty of sin is mentioned, there's always the mercy of God hand in hand with it. Look at it here. And ye know that he, that is Christ, was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. So here we have two things. The forensic transaction. Whosoever transgresseth the law. What law? What law? Well, let's just go for a second over to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. We're asking the question, whoso transgresseth the law also hath also committed sin. For sin is the transgression of the law. What law? Was it the Roman law? Was it the ceremonial law? Was it the judicial law? What law? What law? Well, just go to Matthew's Gospel chapter 5. And from verse 17, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raka, Raka, shall be in danger of the council, but whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Well, what is the law that's mentioned here? Well, it's immediately in the context of an exposition of the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment. It's immediately in the immediate context of the sixth commandment and the seventh commandment, an exposition of these two commandments. It's specifically in that context. So what commandments? The sixth commandment constitutes part of what body of law? The Ten Commandments, the moral law, as it is best known. The moral law, most commonly known as the Ten Commandments, I would suggest as accurately known and more descriptively known as the moral law. It shows us the moral compass of life, and it shows us what things are moral offences and what things are not moral offences. That's the law. But also notice he says, except thy righteousness, verse 20, for I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? It was an outward righteousness of an outward obedience, particularly to the moral law. Remember the rich young ruler that we read of this morning, and we looked a little bit at that passage in the context of our exposition and study in the scriptures this morning. All these have I kept. The Lord set before him fifth commandment, sixth commandment, seventh commandment, and so on. Again, all these have I kept. I've kept a lot of them, he says, outwardly. I've done it. The righteousness he was relying on was a legal righteousness, a forensic righteousness that came from what? His interaction with the moral law. His interaction with the moral law. Let's turn over now then to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. We're looking at the content. We're looking at the content of this cup. Romans chapter 6, verse 23. I think I said this morning it was verse 26. It wasn't. It's verse 23. There is no 26 in Romans chapter 6. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The wages of sin. And so sin is what? It's the transgression of the law. Sin is the breaking of God's commands, which shall ever stand. It doesn't matter whether we know we've broken them or we don't know we've broken them, whether we deliberately break them or whether we break them in ignorance, irrelevant. The question is, have we or haven't we? The punishment that accrues, the penalty, the forensic penalty that accrues to the breaking of the moral law is what is called in legal terms strict liability. There is strict liability. It's not why did you break it. It isn't that David goes, well, you know, Bathsheba, and carries on about why he broke the seventh commandment with her. He doesn't, not interested in why. We're interested in did. Did you or didn't you? Did you break it or didn't you break it? That's the question. Did you break the first commandment or didn't you break the first commandment? Second commandment, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, eighth, ninth, tenth. Did you or didn't you? That's the question. That's what we mean by strict liability. And the strict liability to forensic penalty. And what's the forensic penalty that accrues to the breaking of the commandments of God? Well, the wages of sin. What are the wages of sin? They are those wages that are paid in full in due and just desert to the sinner. The word translated wages there in 6:23 is a word, a technical word, technical Greek word, which is used to describe the pay earned by a soldier, and in particular a Roman soldier. A Roman soldier, when he fought in a war for Rome and he did his duty, he fought on the battlefield, he defeated his enemy, or he was defeated by his enemy, but generally if he defeated his enemy, he was absolutely entitled to his pay. And it's a technical word meaning that which has been fully earned by circumstance. That which has been fully earned, by circumstance of action. So what you did earned you that penalty, that wage. That it is what is to be paid in full to you because of what you've done. That's the word. It means that thing that you have an absolute inalienable legal right to. And the Roman soldiers had an absolute inalienable legal right to that penalty. An absolute inalienable legal right, not to that penalty, to their wages. The wages that they had been promised. You go and fight this war, you defeat these enemies, and you will get this penalty. You'll be given this wage. I'll get it right in a minute. I'll get his wages and penalty back. I'm sorry, brethren. We'll unscramble, rewind, and let's try again. So it's an inalienable right to that which had been earned. Now the word the Apostle Paul uses here, the wages of sin, the things that you inalienably earn by virtue of what you've done. So you sin, you have inalienably earned the penalty of sin. Now let's just put this in perspective for a minute. Let's just go through the commandments one at a time, and let's just put the commandment down with the wages. The wages of sin is death. The wages
of having some other God beside God as your God is death. That's what you earn. Death. I'm going to explain what that death is. The inalienable wage that you have earned is death. It must be paid. Thou shalt not take unto thee any graven image. The wages of taking unto you an idol of your own imagination, the wages of breaking that commandment is death. The wages of taking the name of the Lord your God in vain, complaining about God's providential dealings, oh, every time I go fishing it's raining, so what? Every time I do this it's that. The whinging, moaning, groaning approach to life and the providence of God is breaking that commandment. The wages of sin is death. The wages of breaking that commandment is death. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The wages of not keeping the Sabbath day holy according to the scriptures is death. The wages of not honoring your father and mother is death. The wages of murder is death. The wages of not keeping that commandment in terms of preserving your life and taking care of yourself and sinning against God is death. The wages of adultery, lustful thoughts, all these things, fornication, is death. The wages of stealing is death. The wages of lying is death. The wages of covetousness is death. That's what it means. And that is what we accrue to ourselves every single time we break those commandments in our thoughts, our words, or our deeds. The wages of sin is death. But it says the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there's the great mercy set before us again. The great mercy of God in Christ. The redemption that's purchased by him set before us. The gift of everlasting life eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, through the drinking of the cup. So, what does this cup contain? It contains the death described here. For that death is twofold. That death is twofold. That death is death. Why do you die? Because you're a sinner. That's why. Why am I going to die one day? Because I'm a sinner. Why did everyone who's already died since the foundation of the world die? Because they were sinners. And because death came into the world by sin. That's one of the wages of sin. I mentioned to you a few weeks ago a man who lived up in Ravenshoe in far north Queensland, near Africa, believed he was sinlessly perfect, and because he said he was sinlessly perfect, and he said, therefore I'm never going to die. Well, the two errors he'd fallen into, at least he was consistent in his theology. Sinless perfection would mean we'd never die. Simple. Christ, in his humanity, would never have died apart from this cup. His humanity would have never died because it wasn't subject to death because of sin. Because of his sin. He had no sin. That's another aspect of the death of Christ we'll have to look at later on, God willing. But the point is this, that cup was full of the penalty of sin. The wages that God had appointed for sin. But it wasn't the wages of every sin. I'll come to that in a moment. It was the wages of every sin of his people. We're coming to that in a moment. So, the wages of sin is death, physical death. But it's also the second death. In Revelation, the Apostle John tells us that when the wicked are cast into hell, this is, quote, the second death. So, punishment of sin in hell is part of the wages of sin. Well, that's where the wages of sin are paid. To the sinner, the wages of sin are paid out in hell. Christ never descended into hell. He endured all the sufferings of hell. Certainly he did. Where does that idea that he descended into hell come from? Well, it comes from that creed. Is it the Apostles' Creed? He descended into hell? Well, those words apparently weren't originally in the Apostles' Creed. They were added later. But it also comes from the idea, because people misinterpret, is it 2 Peter chapter 3, where Christ went and preached to the spirits that were in prison? Well, they said, oh, well, that's hell. Well, how was Christ preached to the spirits who were in prison? Through the preaching of Noah, we're told, before the flood. Had nothing to do with Christ going to hell. It had to do with the gospel being preached in this world to people who ultimately rejected the gospel at a particular point in the history of the world. Nothing to do with the place called hell. And so, the wages of sin are paid in full to the sinner in one place, and they were paid in full to Christ in another place. And the place they were paid in full to Christ is the place that he's going to from where? Gethsemane. He's heading to Golgotha via the judgment hall. Now why have I laboured this point? I've laboured this point because it's critically important for us to understand what's in this cup. If we're going to appreciate what Christ did when he drank of that cup, and if we're going to understand the absolute magnificence of that salvation that is in Christ. The glory of it, the preciousness of it, the graciousness of it, the fullness of it, the wonder of it. Because once we begin to understand what he did, that his death was not just a few hours of agony with some nails in his hands and his feet, with his blood dribbling down his arms and on down his feet onto the ground, and a bit of mocking and a bit of spite. Well, most of the time when you hear of Christ's crucifixion, priest, that's all you hear. That's all you hear. I'm not saying in every place. But in many places, I've been places, and that's all I've heard. When he died. And that's it. Well, my friends and brethren, that is a travesty of what Christ endured. And that is a travesty of the death of Christ. It is a travesty to belittle and demean the death of Christ into a mere physical death. There was far more to it than that. Far more to it than that. And the agonies were real, the physical agonies were real, but the spiritual agonies were even greater. The spiritual agonies were even greater than the physical agonies. And so the wages of sin involves physical death. It involves spiritual, eternal spiritual death in hell, the second death. And it involves the felt awareness and consciousness of the outpouring of the wrath of God. Their worm dies not. And that worm, as I've said before, refers to the conscience. It is gnawing and gnawing and gnawing away. And it continues to accuse and accuse and accuse. And the overwhelming sense of guilt never goes away. Never. In the wicked in hell. Never. Never. The smoke of their torments goes up forever. I've said this before, when I'm driving around and I see the smoke of a bushfire, and you see sometimes the intensity of flames, my mind often goes to that passage, the smoke of their torments goes up forever and ever. And friends and brethren, that's the reality of the sufferings of the wicked in hell. That is the reality of them receiving the forensic penalty for sin. It is these forensic penalties that are contained in that cup. The agony of soul, enduring the outpouring in conscious reality of the wrath of God upon sin, the guilt of sin. And not all sin, but the sin of his people. The wages that we should pay were paid in full to Christ on Calvary, so that we never will pay those be paid those wages, will never receive what we deserve. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Let this cup. So the content of this cup is the penalty of sin, the felt awareness of his wrath, the outpouring of his wrath, the condemnation that comes as a consequence of sin, the condemnation that comes as a consequence of sin. Revelation chapter 6. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs. Verse 13 of Revelation chapter 6.
when she is shaken of a mighty wind, and as the heaven departed as a scroll, when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places, and the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every freeman, hid themselves in the dens, and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? And that cup was brimming full with the wrath of God, for the great day of his wrath was come, and who shall stand? Who shall be able to stand? The great wrath of God, the guilt of sin and the justice and righteousness of God, the wrath of God required that his justice be satisfied and sin be punished. And so when Christ is shown this cup, it has the penalty of death, physical death, the penalty of spiritual death, the second death, the sufferings and agonies that are part and parcel of the punishment of sin. It was brimming with the wrath of God. In other words, it was brimming full of everything that was required to put away the guilt of sin and to satisfy divine justice, and that included the physical death of Christ. Well, don't think that I don't believe or assert the absolute necessity of the physical death of Christ. I absolutely assert it. And don't think, because I say it's not the liquid that actually is the efficacious element, don't think that I don't think the shedding of his blood was not important. It was critically important, because it was the kind of death that he died that was important. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. In other words, without a death by the shedding of blood and the outpouring of blood, there's no remission. We absolutely believe in the necessity of the crucifixion, and we absolutely believe in the necessity of the soul's agonies of Christ. We absolutely believe in those two aspects of the sufferings of Christ, the penal sufferings of Christ. The Bible makes it absolutely clear. They're essential. And the verse before us makes it clear. If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And so he's emphasizing the fact of his great willingness to go to the death of the cross, the great willingness to drink of the cup of the wrath of God and to drain it to the dregs. And my dear friends and brethren, that if you're Christ's, then it was your sin, it was the wrath against your sin that was in that cup. It was the death that is due to your sin, the wages that you've earned when you sinned. Oh, think of all the times you sinned willingly. And or you enjoyed your sin and you delighted in it. Well, every time you did that, whether it was in your thoughts, in the lust of your heart, or in the actions with your body, whatever members of your body you used, you were accruing wages. Just as if I'm doing a job for a customer and it's billable time, the clock is ticking at so many dollars per hour. And every hour I've earned that wage. And the customer's going to have to pay me what I've earned by the labour that I've provided for him and whatever else we've done. It's exactly the same if you're selling goods. You provide the goods, you've supplied them, you've earned the money, you've earned the wage from them. You are legally entitled to it. You're legally entitled to it. Well, you're legally entitled to the punishment that's due to every single sin you've ever committed. Every single time, thought, word or deed, you've broken the commandments of God, you've been filling up, if you're Christ, you are filling up that cup. Every time. Every time. Because this cup is not some nebulous cup of some kind of making something possible. It's the actual, it's the cup filled with the actual wrath to be poured out upon the forensic guilt of every single sin committed, the forensic guilt accrued on account of every single sin committed by every one of the people that Christ was representing upon that cursed tree. Every one of his sheep. Every one of those whom the Father gave him in the councils of eternity. That's what's in the cup. That's what's in the cup. The forensic guilt. the forensic guilt. Sorry, the forensic wrath to be poured out upon the guilt. Where was the guilt?
Where was the guilt? The guilt wasn't in the cup. The wrath was in the cup. The penalties were in the cup. The wages were in the cup. The guilt was imputed to Christ. Because the guilt had to be borne by the offender or by a person representing the offender. Now, time has well and truly gone away from us, I know.
I was going to say a bit more about thy will be done. I'm going to have to deal with that, God willing, next time, before we go on to verse 40.
We'll have to deal with it more, and I need to deal more with this whole subject of guilt as well. We've only got part way through the things we need to consider. But just think of this, brethren. Think of this, friends and brethren. Think of this, that the guilt was imputed to Christ.
It was reckoned to him in exactly the same way as his righteousness is imputed to us and reckoned to our account. Now, we receive all these things by faith. He didn't receive them by faith. The Father simply imputed them to him, reckoned them to his account. And so the guilt was given to him, and the wrath was put in the cup, and the wrath was poured out upon the man who was guilty, forensically guilty, though he had committed no sin himself, and he drank of that cup until it was drained to the dregs. I've got more to say about these things, as I said, God willing. But I leave you with these three things. There's three things I want to leave you with. The first thing is, I want to leave you with the reality of the guilt of your sin. That's what you've actually earned, and that's what you deserve. And my sin deserves wrath just as much as your sin does. That's what we've earned. Children, that's what you've earned. The second thing is, I want you to think and remember that the Saviour is being shown a cup brimming full of the entire penalty for that sin, the entire forensic legal penalty that's required to put away the guilt of that sin. It's brimming full. And when the Father saw him in his humanity upon Calvary's cursed tree, he saw him not in the glory of his righteousness, but he saw him in the robes of the guilt of the sin of his people imputed to him. And if you're his, that included your sin. He who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And put yourself in that place. He who knew no sin, if you're his, he who knew no sin was made sin for you, that you might be the righteousness of God in him. And you say, well, how on earth can this be? How on earth can I receive this salvation? How on earth can I be made the righteousness of God in him? By believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart and resting in him alone. Children, believe upon him with all your heart and you will find that he was made sin for you, that you might be made the righteousness of God in him. And adults, you've looked to Christ, and this is true of you. You have been made the righteousness of God in Christ. You've been justified freely by his grace. The guilt of everything you did and every sin you've ever committed or ever shall commit, the penalty was put in that cup and he drained it until there was nothing left. It was empty. The penalty was paid. The wrath was turned aside. The guilt was put away. And the last thing, the third thing I want to leave with you, is the willingness of Christ to save. The willingness of Christ to save, and the willingness of Christ to be merciful, and the desire of Christ to save and to be merciful. He wants you to believe upon him, and he wants you to take of that salvation so freely offered in the gospel. And he wants you to take it freely without money and without price, so that you one day will be able to cry out, as Thomas of old did, my Lord and my God. Well, there's a lot more that we need to deal with before we can move on into verse 40, and God willing we'll do that at the end of the month, nearly the end of the month. Next time I'm here in the afternoon, Lord willing, we'll go on with it, 23rd of December, the fourth Sunday of this month, God willing. And so, friends and brethren, what a Saviour. What willingness to suffer. And if the soul's agonies
that were manifest in Gethsemane, the agonies merely of citing the content, how much greater were they in the actual enduring of them? Amen. And may the Lord bless that matter pertaining to his word to us. Let us stand to pray.